It almost goes without saying, if you want to have a good marriage, you need to know your spouse. In this message, learn from the Bible what it means to know your spouse.
I want to speak tonight on the subject of getting to know your spouse. Getting to know your spouse. The truth of the matter is sometimes we get married and we don't know the person we're marrying. Matter of fact, I hear quite regularly when talking to people, and I don't mean like in counseling, but just in passing by, like people say, I didn't know my husband was like that, or I didn't know that she was like that, or had I known then what I know now. How many of you have ever thought that? Like, truth be told, I thought that many, many times, and it's the truth of the matter. I'm reminded of the story that I heard one time that a new store had opened up in New York City, and it was a kind of store, it was one of a kind store, I guess I should say, and you could go to this store because it was called the Husband Store. The Husband Store. And every lady's head popped up, Husband Store, where is it? Husband Store. And you could go to this store, and you'd get on an elevator at the bottom floor, and you'd pay your fee, and ladies would pay their fee, and you could go to the floor, but you could get off at any floor, you could only get off at one floor, and once you passed the floor, you could never go back. You could never, ever go back. You could only go ascending, never descending. So a couple of girls from the Midwest had heard about this, and they hadn't found a man in their life, and they were a little bit nervous. And so as 19-year-old girls, they went to New York to the Husband Store. And they're sitting in the elevator, and they get in the elevator, and they hit floor number one. And they go to the first floor, and a screen pops up, and it gives them plenty of time to read it. And it said, behind this door are men who have good jobs and love kids. The ladies thought, well, that's better than not having a job and not loving kids, and it's better than most of the guys in our hometown, so what do you think? One girl said to the other, she goes, yeah, that's pretty good, but man, if it's that good already, what's at floor number two? And so they had a little bit of debate, and so they said, yeah, let's try floor number two. It's too soon to pick. So they went up to the second floor, and the sign said, these men have high-paying jobs, love kids, and are extremely good-looking. Which means they don't work at Canyon Ridge. And the ladies kind of talked back and forth, and they said, yeah, that's great, but if this is what's happened already at floor two, what would floor three be like? So they went up to floor number three, and that sign said, these men have high-paying jobs, are extremely good-looking, love kids, and help with the housework. One girl was about ready to walk off, and her friend grabbed her and pulled her back and said, hey, you better be careful. Imagine what's on floor number four. So they got in the they stayed in the elevator. They went up to floor number four, and it says, these men have high-paying jobs, love kids, are extremely good-looking, help with the housework, and are very romantic. They just started giggling and laughing and hugging each other and high-fiving. They were giddy. They had finally found Mr. Perfect. They'd already paid their fee. They could have any of them. All they have to do is walk off the elevator. And just as they get to walk off the elevator, they said, if it's that good here, imagine what the fifth and final floor must be like. So they said, yeah, you're right. We got to go to the fifth floor. That's the one we're going to get off on. So they went to the fifth floor, and they got up. They're excited. They're laughing. They're crying. They're giddy. And the sign on the fifth floor said, this floor is empty and exists only to prove that women are impossible to please. Please exit to the left. Amen. Yes, amen. 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 That's how those illustrations should end. And someone was like, I'm not impossible to please. Well, you're not happy at the joke, and that proves my point. And so you have reinforced what we already knew to be true. And the more you frown, the more I like it. So please feel free to keep frowning, because it continues to reinforce what I already know. Have you ever had to change your fundamental thinking about life? Your fundamental thinking about life. If you have your Bibles handy, keep your place in 1 Peter chapter 3. Would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4, not far from Hebrews, is just a couple pages back to the left. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then he uses this phrase, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's a key word that I want you to notice there, and it's the word piercing. A two-edged sword, here's a phrase, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. The author of Hebrews is writing to Christians in Rome. Rome, the city of Rome, and the, if you will, the entire geopolitical structure of the Roman government was known for a lot of things. And one of the things they were known for was their prowess in fighting and in war. And one of the things that differentiated the Romans from the other countries of the world by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, was their sword. It was their sword. Listen to what I'm about to say. The sword of most countries that you would find would be a sword whose primary function was to slash. And it would, you would cut and you would come at an angle and you would slash down and slash a face, maybe a neck, maybe a chest. But slashing swords, I'm told, I don't have firsthand experience on this, but I am told that slashing swords don't kill the enemy right away. They leave the enemy with an ability to still fight back. No, you will eventually die if the cut is deep enough, and you might really be hampered and probably would be. Again, it makes sense that you would be, but it doesn't really stop the enemy. The whole point in engineering behind the Roman sword was that it would pierce. And the whole point of the piercing of the Roman sword was this, that when you would pierce someone with a Roman sword, the whole intent, design, and function of the sword, it was not good at slashing. It was too heavy. It didn't do well at slashing. It was more of a club if you got hit with it. But if you were pierced with it, which how they were taught to fight, the whole point of that sword was to kill you right then and totally, listen to me, totally incapacitate your ability to fight. So the author is writing in Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to switch your mind, your biblical thinking on for a second. The author is writing in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's the idea that the author is writing, and he's paralleling it with the Roman sword. You got pierced with a Roman sword, you died on the spot, right? You died. That's the whole design. Were there exceptions to that? Sure, but we were dealing with the generality and the engineering behind the Roman sword. And so the author of Hebrews is writing with this in mind, that when you hear the word of God, listen to what I'm about to say, when you hear the word of God, and when the Bible speaks to you, however the Bible speaks to you, should kill the thoughts that are in opposition to the word of God. In other words, if you hear something about your marriage and you're like, well, I don't really like that. I mean, I know it's what the Bible says, but I don't agree with it. No, then the Bible is not the Bible to you, because it is the word of God, and it ought to kill philosophies, ideas, and ideals that are in opposition to it. And it ought to kill those ideas, philosophy, and ideals first time. The Christian growth model is not one of God will show me grace for the next 9 years. Now, God does show us grace and allows us to grow. But when the Word of God speaks to us, the whole intent of the Word of God is to pierce us and to let those philosophies, ideals, and ideas, and let them die, and to let them die right away. Some people say, well, I'm just not there and ready to grow. Well, there are some areas in our life where we have to grow, but where the Word of God, listen, where the Word of God is clear, we really ought to change at the drop of a hat. We ought to change at the drop of a hat, knowing, well, this is just what God said. Well, but Pastor, that's easier said than done. Well, come on, I know that. Of course it is. That's why it demands grace. That's why it demands the work of God in our hearts and lives. So as God's word speaks to us tonight, you're not a more mature believer. You're not a more mature believer if you doubt it, debate it, and like, oh, I'm going to pray about maybe changing in the future. That's called rebellion. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And when God speaks to you, what God expects is an immediate changing of behavior. Now, Romans chapter 7 helps us to understand there's a controversy here, because how many of you love that passage and have been encouraged by even the beloved Apostle Paul saying, the things that I wouldn't do, that's what I do, and the things that I do, I shouldn't do, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's like, I shouldn't do this, and I find myself doing it. I should do this, and I find myself not doing it. Holy cow, I'm just a wretched sinner. Somebody help me. The difference between that and a lot of us at times is we don't see it as a problem when we disobey God's word, when he totally saw it as a problem. Nobody expects any of us to be perfect. The difference is, do you want to be obedient to the word of God and change your thinking when the word of God pierces you? It's quiet, and hopefully because it's a powerful truth. So your little hanging on and my little hanging on, pity parties and sadness and things aren't going my way and all of that kind of stuff, no, the word of God's already pierced that. You're not right with God when you're doing that. You're just living in the flesh when you're doing that. I'm not right with God, and I'm saying we, because we all struggle with it. I'm not saying that I've figured all this out. If I'd figured it out, I'd written the book, and everybody would, you know, had read it, and I'd be a multi-billionaire, and everybody else would be perfect saints of God. No, the struggle that we have is doing what the Word of God says. So tonight I'm going to ask you to do this. Let the Word of God pierce you. Let the Word of God change you. Let the word of God affect you as God desires to affect you. Because if the very God of the universe was speaking, I think, it to you verbally, I think you'd go, oh, that'd be life-changing. Well, this is his verbal change, spoken word. Word of God, we believe the word of God is God-breathed, that he literally said these words, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, talking about the writing of the Bible, that God's word is literally not a book of ideas. It's not even a book of ideals. It's not even a book about good philosophy. It's the very heart and mind of God, that if he had anything to say to you, this is what he would say. I've heard a lot of people say, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to learn the deeper things of God. The longer I go at this, Brother Hopkins, I'm just going to be honest with everybody. The more I think that when we're in heaven, all we're going to do is know the Word of God, because we've spent our lifetime and we still haven't got it down. There is so much more to learn. So, you say, Pastor, I'm supposed to get to know my spouse. Well, yes, but you have to change. You have to change. You have to want to know them. I'm convinced that sometimes people don't want to know their spouse. I mean, sad, but I think sometimes that is a reality. And so Peter is writing, and he's writing to churches in Asia Minor. But the influence of the Roman culture had permeated all of the world. I mean, literally all of the world had been permeated by the Roman culture. And Roman men were autocratic and austere. And like we talked about a little bit this morning about Jewish men who could divorce for any cause, Roman men could basically do the same thing. Women had no rights in the Roman world, basically no rights in the Roman world. And so Peter is writing to Christians in Asia Minor, and he is sharing with them a counterculture idea about how to treat their spouses. So in the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, he is writing to women, to ladies in the church, and he is talking to the ladies. Let's read it together, because I just want you to pick up on this. He says in verse number 1, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," if any are not believers, "if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." You have a spouse that's not a follower of Jesus Christ. Ladies, you have a husband that is not saved. Subject yourself to them that they may be won. For, verse number 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, verse number 3, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. In other words, he's saying this, a meek and quiet spirit in God's eyes is extremely valuable, ladies. And if you think you're going to get a man because a good man simply because you curled your hair and you dolled yourself all up and there's this new thing, Bern, called Spanx. I was on a train yesterday, and my wife says, "Hey, check this out." And Spanx can make women look however they want. I couldn't believe it. It can make a pregnant woman look 7 feet tall. And rail thin. I mean, just totally compressed. And people go, "Oh, well, that's what men want. I'm gonna abuse my body. I'm gonna adjust the way that I look so that I'm capable of getting a man." This is what the scripture says. Hey, don't let your adorning be the outward adorning. Now, he's not saying, ladies, don't dress up, don't do your hair. It's not an admonition against it. It's just an admonition. And listen, I think you ought to look good. I think you ought to look nice. Everybody enjoys that. You enjoy that. But don't let your adorning, don't let the thing that is most attractive about you be the outward adorning. Well, what should it be? Well, it should be the hidden man of the heart. Verse number 4. That which is not corruptible. I love all of our teenage girls. Look at me. But the beauty you have today will fade. It's corruptible. It goes away. I showed a picture. Hey, Chris, do we have that picture of Debbie up there from earlier today? Is that there? Do you have it? He's not shaking his head. He's totally staring at a screen. The illustration is slowly fading, Chris. No, we have it, John. We have it. I tell you what, Debbie is so beautiful. And to me, she's more beautiful now than she's ever been. But the height of your beauty is normally your wedding day. That's normally the height of your beauty. After that point, it starts to fade. And then it starts to fade really, really fast. For those of you that haven't seen me and Debbie in perfection, that was it. John said, "Pastor, you had a big jaw even when you were younger." I'm like, what do you think? I got it at 40? I mean, come on. There it is. Don't let your adorning be the outward adorning. Again, nothing wrong with it, but let it be, ladies, the hidden man of the heart. If you're struggling in your marriage, the thing that is most attractive to your husband is not that you went and bought new clothes and that you look really good, though that might be, thanks for that, Chris, though that might be really, really a great idea. The thing that is most attractive to your husband, according to the scripture and according to every man I've ever talked to, is the spirit that the wife has. The spirit that the wife has. And let me stop and just make a side note. And again, I've been at a couples retreat, so I'm thinking along these lines. Ladies, if you ever bad talk your spouse, your husband, if you ever bad talk your husband to your children, I'm just going to tell you right now, "Oh, he's a jerk. Oh, he gets angry. Oh, he's this." You need to immediately be at the altar tonight. You will pay the heftiest of prices before God for that and before your family. I've known more than a few women who have been down in the mouth and bitter and angry about the man that they married. And then they wonder why their children don't want to live for Christ. You say, "Well, he's not a perfect man." You ain't a perfect woman. I'm not a perfect man. No perfect man's ever lived on this planet other than Jesus Christ. He's got room to grow. You've got room to grow. We're in this journey together. We're trying to make it happen together. And the thing that will help him more than anything is a meek and quiet spirit, a spirit that says, I'm for you, I'm behind you, I'm going to help you, I'm going to love you, and I'm never speaking negative about you, because that's not how I roll. When I determined and said that I love you till death do you part, I promised that I'd never speak negative about you or to you, to anyone, because I have a desire to see you walk with God, to see our offspring walk with God. And you say, well, there's just stuff about my spouse I don't like. Well, get over it. There's stuff about you he doesn't like. There's stuff about me you don't like. There's stuff about you I don't like. That's just the way the fleshly man is. And we have to show grace over that, for crying out loud. That's what a meek and quiet spirit does. It shuts its mouth. Amen. You're not godly because you can point out your spouse's faults. You're carnal. That's what carnality does. A meek and quiet spirit. You can't be right with God talking trash about your spouse. You can't be. Well, if you knew. I might know. And you can't be. God has called us to a meek and quiet spirit. God has called you to a place of grace. Just trying to exposit the text so you know what he's talking about. Verse number 5. For after this manner in the old time, holy women also, who trusted in God. In other words, he's saying every example in the Old Testament of women who trusted in God. The reason you talk trash about your spouse is because you don't trust in God. That's how we would exposit and diagram this text. This isn't Pastor Chadwick doing it. What we would call conservative Orthodox theologian, this is the conclusion you have to come to. It's not open for discussion or debate. You say, well, I don't agree with it. Then what you're saying is, I don't agree with God's word. Because no one on the planet could get a different conclusion than holy women of God in the Old Testament trusted in God. And notice what they said, whose daughters ye are. If you're a saved woman, you're the daughters of the women in the Old Testament. The spiritual daughters. In other words, you're supposed to take after your spiritual mothers in the Old Testament. Whose daughters you are. I keep losing my spot. Sorry. Adorn themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. You say, did she really call him Lord? The idea of that is that I'm going to reverence you, I'm going to respect you, I'm going to love you, and every man on the planet wants to be respected. I don't know one man on the planet that doesn't want to be respected. So if you talk trash about your spouse and you say, well, nobody knows. Oh, they know. For crying out loud, your pastor knows. It gets back to your pastor. You say, why is that? Because the walls have ears. And the bigger thing is, burn at the judgment seat. We know this according to the scripture, that every idle word will be judged. So when you sit in a room and you just blow up about your spouse and you don't show them grace, every single idle word will be judged. I'm not talking about going to somebody for spiritual counsel, but there's a big difference between going to a spiritual authority leader in your life for spiritual counsel and just complaining to a friend about your husband. That's light years apart. That's not even on the same planet. Don't tell me you're going to somebody for spiritual counsel about marriage who's been married for a month. I love you guys. You come from good families. I ain't asking you squat about marriage. I ain't ever asking you about marriage. Well, maybe not for about 5 years. I'll ask you how your marriage is doing. And that doesn't mean that you can only go to people who've been married longer than you. But I know people are going to single folks asking for counsel. Like, what do you think I should do? What I think you should do is, I think if you're single, you should tell them to shut their mouth and go talk to somebody who can help them, because they certainly aren't helping themselves by asking somebody who's never done it. If I want to know how to pitch a fast pitch softball, I'm not asking any guy in our church. I know everybody can do it, but you know who I'm going to? I'm going to a Division I fast pitch softballer from the University of Central Florida, Megan. She'll strike everybody out in this church all day long. You can line up every man in our church in a row, and she will strike you all out. It's uncanny. So, oh, I think I could hit her. If they say that, I want you to peg them in the head, like high and inside. And here's the deal. She throws that ball fast, and she says she throws it slow, but she throws it so fast while you're doing your little baseball warm-up thing. I don't know why they do that, but their little baseball warm-up thing, she'll have a ball in your ear before you get the bat back to it. I'm going to ask somebody who knows what they're doing. And so wisdom does. Sarah, whose daughter you are, that's why the Bible says, we're not even to the message yet, that's why the Bible says, to be honest with you, that's why the Bible says that the older women are supposed to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. And if you're only going to older women who you want to agree with their counsel as opposed to older women who will challenge you, that's foolish. That's foolish. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Here's what Peter's saying. Well, why is he saying all this? Because the marriage in Peter's day, marriages were terrible. They were basically friends with benefits. I mean, that's what it was. Much of the culture, it wasn't even that. Men were very unfaithful. Women were very unfaithful. And so Peter is being very careful. Whose daughters you are, as long as, notice what he says, whose daughters you are, you take after your Old Testament sainted sisters. I don't mean sainted in the Catholic way, but just followers of God. Whose daughter you are, as long as you do well. And are not afraid with any amazement. And then Peter starts with this. Likewise, now remember in Scripture, whenever you see the word likewise or therefore or herefore or but, that there's a continuation. And so there's a thought that you have to go back to. That's why we just developed verses 1 to 6. Before we can get to 7, we need to talk about 6, because 7 starts with likewise. Or in the same manner, or with the same power. That's what the word likewise means. In the same, we might say it this way, in the same vein, if that helps you, in the same vein, ye husbands, dwell with them being the wives, dwell with your wife, we can read it that way, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of this life, that your prayers be not hindered. And so Peter is writing here, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. I want to help you tonight for the next few minutes, 20-ish or more, minutes, to understand how you can get to know your spouse better. Now, I want to be clear. Peter is talking to husbands. So it's a command. What I'm going to say is a command to men. It's a command. It's not optional for men. It's a command. It's a command for men. It is wise for women. It's a command for men. It's wise for women. Number one, how am I supposed to get to know my wife? Think deeply about your spouse, their needs, wants, and desires. Think deeply about your spouse, their needs, wants, and desires. The Scripture says dwell with them according to knowledge. The word dwell with obviously means just to live with them or continue to live with your spouse according to knowledge. That's spoken of a practical knowledge, a discretion, insight, learning, familiarity. That's the whole idea. With understanding. Dwell with your spouse with understanding, with insight. And the idea is that the husband points out that the husband should understand and be considerate of their wives and be considerate of their wives' needs. So in order to do that, men, we have to think deeply about our spouses. about our wives, their needs. I put their needs because that's key. Because some people, and I'm sure even in the room, think that it's loving to first think about their wants. Wants are subject to needs. And there's a big difference between the two. My wife wants chocolate all the time. She needs Pilates. I'm more concerned about her need than I am her wants. But I want to try to meet the wants. I know men who go into great debt, trying to satisfy all of their wife's wants. Because they think that's the idea of biblical love. Christ is not first concerned about our wants. You can't find that anywhere in Scripture. Some people will confuse needs and wants. I know of a church planter who said, I'm going to start a church, but I have to raise enough money to live in a house in this part of town, and I have to live in this part of town. I have to have this kind of car, and I have to have this kind of... I'm like, dude, I don't think you need all of that stuff. He goes, oh, I need it. His problem was he had confused wants and needs. Dwell with them according to knowledge. What are her needs first? What are her wants? What are her desires? And guys, we have to think deeply about that. We have to think deeply. Most women passionately want to be loved. If they don't feel that love, they'll try to fill that void with some other thing, some other person. And I don't always mean something that is scandalous there, but some other person could be a friend, it could be a job, it could be something else, because they're not receiving from you what they should be receiving. And you have to dwell with them according to knowledge. You have to know their needs and wants and desires. Ephesians chapter 5, turn there real quick, would you? Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to listen to the level of love in verse number 25 that we have been called to. Husbands, love or agape your wife. Have the strong desire for their well-being. Their well-being does not mean to have all their desires fulfilled. It means their well-being. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also agaped the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Husbands, love your wives in such a way that your wives live a holy life. A holy life. A holy life. Dudes, your calling here in this world is to help the woman you married live a holy life. That's your calling. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That he might, Christ might present it to himself. And this is mysterious. Nobody truly grasped. This is so great. Nobody truly grasped the mystery of this. That Christ may present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. At the end of days, when we are raptured out, when Christ takes his church out, we'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And Christ will present us to himself, and so he will present to himself a glorious church. Sometimes the Lord takes churches through problems where people leave en masse. Often unbelievers or disgruntled believers will leave en masse. People go, what's happening? Oftentimes, all that's happening is Christ is purifying his church. Most of the time, what is happening is Christ is purifying his church. Dare I say, in every situation that, almost every situation that I know of, there are a few exceptions, Christ is purifying his church. Why? Because one day that church will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all local visible churches will be, and then you will see one universal church for the first time in history. That'll be the first time you ever see this idea of a universal church, where all church members will be there, all Christians will be there, and Christ will present us to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it is holy and without blemish. He gives this whole idea. And then he says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. How do you love your own body? You care for it. You think deeply about it. You know it. You know, it's likes and dislikes. If I were to ask you what's your favorite food, you would answer that question. You ought to be able to answer that question about your wife. If I would ask you, what do you really like to wear? You would answer that. And you would adjust your life accordingly. You need to think deeply about your wife. Debbie and I bought a bed recently. And we love this bed. It's like so many of things that I buy. You hear of the name brands on the radio, and then you do some research, and you find something similar but better. And we were able to buy it, and we bought a California king size bed. I forget what it's called, but it's kind of like a Select Comfort, only better. And the guy said, "Are you sure you want a California king size bed?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's pretty big." And I said, "Yep. If I could get a Texas king size bed, I would." I love my wife dearly, but she literally puts off enough heat to generate all the electricity needed to take care of this property and all properties in Southern California for a year every single night. Like, if I sleep close to my wife, I just start sweating. And I don't understand it because she's cold the entire time. I'm like, how are you cold? So we have probably 3 feet between us. You know what I call that? The DMZ. Do not cross over, baby. It's not going well. Every once in a while, she'll want to snuggle in the middle of the night. I've learned her. So we don't snuggle in the middle of the night. I can't touch her. I don't want to be around her. If Jesus would let me, I would put an air conditioner right over me. And I mean, she is so stink, sleeps so terribly hot all the time. It's disturbing. I don't know how she does it. It's literally disturbing to watch that. So we don't touch at night. We don't touch at night. Once we go to sleep, we're done. But I set my alarm for 10 minutes early because in the love language book, Debbie's a physical touch and a receiver of gifts and a words of affirmation and a quality time person. There's 5 love languages, they say, and Debbie has 4 of them at the top of the list. All of equal importance, and probably 5. And so I 10 minutes before I get out of bed, every day for the last 7 months, I have rolled over and I have cuddled with her because she likes it. You say, well, do you like it? Didn't really matter. It can't come into my consideration. Why can't it come into my consideration? Because it's not about me. I'm dwelling with her according to knowledge. I don't care how Bernie and Leslie cuddle in bed, if they do. She's been pregnant for 5 years, so I have no idea what goes on there. I don't want to know, and truly, I don't care, because I'm supposed to only dwell with my wife according to knowledge. When Debbie walks out of the room room into the rest of the house in the morning, she needs to know that, hey, my husband has let me have the first part of his day. I might not spend any quality time with her the rest of the day, but I spent that first 10 minutes. So if I get up at 4 a.m. or if I get up at 7 a.m., it doesn't matter. Those first 10 minutes, literally, it's kind of funny. This morning I wanted to do a test. It's become like Pavlov's dog. So my alarm went off. I turned it off. I patted the bed between us, the DMZ. I patted the bed 3 times. Scoot over, and she just rolled over right where she was, and I rolled over. It was great. We just fell right into line. I absolutely loved that. That was fantastic. And why? Not Pat Grischevic on the back. I've been doing this 25 years. I'm finally starting to learn some stuff. And the thing that I'm learning is I have to think deeply about her needs, wants, and desires. She needs that, she wants that, and she desires that. I can fulfill that. It doesn't cost us anything. I don't have to evaluate. It costs me 10 minutes. 10 minutes. That's 70 minutes a week, and most of them I sleep. So I roll over, I hug her, and my arm, I probably play like dead man on her and just lay there. And she wakes up probably 4 out of 7 mornings and just goes, "Thank you for cuddling with me this morning." And I always think, whatever. Fine. I mean, it wasn't a big sacrifice. I just have to turn the alarm off and roll over, and there you go. And on the days when it doesn't happen, I can tell. Because some days it doesn't happen. Maybe I sleep through my alarm, or maybe she gets up before me and I just don't know it, or something like that. I mean, that happens occasionally. But I got to dwell with her according to knowledge. And it happens because I think deeply about it. Some of you have an engineering mind, and some of you are engineers. Engineers are the weirdest people on the planet. Right, Pete? Engineers are the weirdest. Melissa, right? Engineers are the weirdest people on the planet. And here's why engineers are weird. They live their life by a checklist. At my couples retreat last week, there were four engineers there, and I said that. And one of the guys literally goes, "Is there a problem with this?" Not necessarily, because that's the way your mind works. I don't have a problem with that. But I would say that you need to put on your checklist, "Think deeply about my wife." I mean, that just needs to be on the checklist then. If that's the way your brain works, that's how God made you. We're not going to change that, and we're not trying to change that, and we're certainly not saying you're wrong for the way that you think. If there were no engineers, there would be no bridges. If there were no engineers, we wouldn't be in this building. I mean, engineers are great. I love them. But you have a personality type that allows you to stay so centrally focused on a thought or an idea that if you're not careful, nothing else comes into view. And some of you might have never went to school to be an engineer, but you think like one, and your whole world is that way. Like, I've got this task, and nothing else can come in. Some, like me, more philosophical, I can think about 15 different things at the same time, which is really irritating, because multitasking is not good, especially mental multitasking. But if you're an engineer, and it's not just natural for you to think about your spouse and their desires and wants and needs, then you need to make a checklist about that. Open up an Evernote about that. Put something in Apple Notes. If you say, my operating system doesn't have notes in it, then do what most humans do and smash your Samsung and get a real phone. Or whatever you have to do. I'm sure you can find something on Google Play. But do something where you're able to take notes and just write things down. Think deeply about your spouse. Number two, the Bible says, likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Number two, I want to encourage you to treat your spouse with dignity. Treat your spouse with dignity. It was an important, says Albert Barnes about this verse and this exact phrase, it was an important advance made in society when the Christian religion gave a direction as this: for everywhere among the pagan and under all false systems of religion, women have been regarded as worthy of little honor or respect. She has been considered as a slave or a mere instrument to gratify the passions of man. It is one of the elementary doctrines of Christianity, however, that a woman is to be treated with respect. And one of the first and most marked effects of Christianity on society is to elevate the wife to a condition in which she will be worthy of esteem. I want to stop and speak to our younger people and everyone else in the room. The further our country gets away from Christian ideals and idealism and the Judeo-Christian ethic, the more women will be treated as objects. And I know that feminism says that, oh, we will fight for our right. Can I tell you, Christianity says you don't have to fight for anything. We'll give it to you. No, that's how Christianity thinks. Men, your wife ought to be the most esteemed woman in the world. You ought to treat her carefully, or you ought to treat her lovingly. You ought to treat her tenderly. She is the weaker vessel. You ought to love her. You ought to care for her. You ought to minister to her. You're giving honor. That means respect, position. You're giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And in Peter's day, they would make a vessel, and it was very expensive because everything was done by hand. You couldn't just go down to Marshall's and buy a pot for $5 or to buy an oil pot for $5. If a pot was weaker, And you could tell if a pot had gotten thin and weaker over the years, you would handle that very, very carefully. You didn't, you know, you could get a new pot and you could just kind of grab it and take it. It had all of its fibrous tissues that are there, and all the fibers were connected, whatever kind of pot it may be. But if it had gotten weaker, you carried it with two hands and you made sure that it wasn't dented, and you made sure that you took extra care when you were pouring its contents out. You were very, very careful with that pot, with that vessel. And he says, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. In Peter's day, women were treated distastefully, unkindly. And the further that our country gets away from the ethic, the worse women will be treated. It's not a hobby horse. It has to be said. Modern day pop music, most movies, and the vast majority of video games in our world treat women like they are of little to no value. Women are objectified. They're called vile names. They're ridiculed. They are mocked. They're stripped down of all of their clothes. They're involuntarily made vulnerable with men's words, eyes, and actions. Hollywood has an agenda to ruin the maturity and ruin the stability of women because Satan hates women. Satan hates women. And dads, when you allow your daughters to run around in revealing clothes, you're just playing into their hands. You say, well, I don't think I should have to have the same standards as you. I don't think you have to have the same standards as me either. But you better have standards that keep your daughter safe so that the first man that they meet when they're on their honeymoon, that's the first time she's ever been seen by a man. You say, well, it wasn't that way with me. I get that. There's a lot of regret in our church, and I'm thankful that we sang a song earlier that my sin is nailed to the cross, my sin not in part but the whole. But I would rather us not have to go through that than to go through that and then to have to rely on the grace of God to take away the burdens that Satan keeps reminding us of our failures about. You need to treat your wife with dignity, with respect. That doesn't mean that you walk around highbrow and you have to act Victorian and all of that, and then you have to wake up in the morning and put on a white shirt and tie and go to breakfast. But guys, you ought to shower before going to bed. Amen. You ought not to smell like your coworkers when you are on a date with your wife. You should buy some cologne and not at the 99-cent store. It's like the teenage boys at youth camp. You follow, you go to youth camp, you can always tell the seventh graders there's a herd of mosquitoes following them. And then they get close to them and they die. You need to treat her with honor. In your daily practice of marital intimacy, you not be a gorilla or Eeyore. Treat her with honor. And somebody might say, well, Pastor, I've done that. It didn't work. This isn't like do it for a while. If it doesn't work, go do something else. No, these are our commands. They're present imperative tense commands. You got to keep loving them, keep dwelling with them according to knowledge, keep honoring the wife as under the weaker vessel. Just keep it up. Amen. Just keep it up. Well, how long do I do it? Until death you do part. Until death you do part. And ladies, let your husband honor you. You're a fool if he goes to open the door for you and you're like, I don't need a man to open the door for me. Well, nobody said you needed a man to open the door for you. Need? You could do it on your own. We get that. It's just a sign of respect. I could do it myself. You could do a lot of things yourself. Be humble enough to let your husband honor you. You don't show that you're a better Christian by being like that. It takes a measure of humility to receive honor like that. I'm becoming an older pastor now. I've preached out 12 times this year. Only one church that I've been to has the pastor been older than me, Bern. Two, I'm sorry. Steve Chappell is a month older than me. So that doesn't really count. Or a couple months, like 2 months. We're basically the same age. It's weird to be in that transitional place where younger men want to show me honor. Because I've always been the guy holding the door for the pastors, like helping them get in the car, you know, burping them after meals. And now it's happening to me. No, I'm kidding. Nobody's burped me yet. Debbie does that. It takes some humility. Finally tonight, encourage one another spiritually. Encourage one another spiritually. Notice what the text says in verse number 7. Give you honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Here's the key phrase. As being heirs together the grace of this life, that your prayers be not hindered. The idea of the word heirs is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, verse number 16 and 17. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That just means we're adopted into the family of God. We are heirs together. If your wife is a believer, if your husband is a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are heirs together of God. You're both going to be in heaven. You're both adopted into the family. You both have the same reward. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 28 and 29 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if Christ, and if you be in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed according to the, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're heir together. Your wife's not lesser than you. And your husband's not lesser than you. And you have a responsibility to lift them up as heirs together. Hey, I'm going to be in heaven forever with Debbie. And I need to make sure that she is really, really in good standing with Jesus Christ. Because we are heirs together. Listen to what I'm about to say. Listen to what I'm about to say. We're on the same platform with Jesus. Chris and Claudia have been married, what? It's almost 7 years? Almost 8 years? Do you have any idea how long you've been married? Almost 7 years, right? Right, coming up on 7 years. Claudia, you've been saved almost 8 years, and Chris almost 9 years, right? Okay, you know what they are? Chris doesn't get to heaven and go, oh, yeah, Claudia, I get to be here. You don't get to be here. No. They're on equal standing. And because they're on equal standing, they have a vested interest in spiritually encouraging one another. I ought to be encouraging my wife more than anyone else to have a private walk with God every day. Matter of fact, sometimes I have to. I'm like, hey, babe, I don't want you cleaning this house till you've had your private worship time. And she doesn't anymore ever say anything, but she used to go, well, I've got this to do and this to do and this to do and this to do. And you like a clean house. Here was always my response. I do like a clean house, but before you do anything, I want your private worship. And Debbie has the gift of helps. She's like, but, no, not another word. Private worship, and then you can do your task. Not another word. You say, what would she do? She would grumble her whole way down the hallway and have her private worship. Then she'd come back and she'd get it right. But we're heirs together. My first concern is her spiritual good. You should write that down, men. My first concern is her spiritual well-being. My first concern is not that she likes me. That's not my first concern. I want her to like me. I hope that she likes me. I want her to love me. I want her to think I'm amazing. So I buy myself shirts that tell her I'm amazing. I want her to think that. But more than anything, I want her to walk with God. Because we're heirs together of the grace of this life. And I'm to encourage her. She's to encourage me. Ladies, listen to what I'm about to say. The power that you have over your husband is amazing. Turn the fan off, Bern. The power that we have over that we have over our husbands, I don't have one. The power that you have over your husband is amazing. It's amazing. And I'm just not talking about the physical, sexual power that you have. That's not what I'm talking about at all. In the life of the wife, or in the mouth of the wife, is life and death. You can kill him quickly, or you can encourage him for the rest of his life. We had just started the church. Many of you know the story, many of you don't. But we moved here from Texas with no money. We had $1,800 a month income. We rented a house for $1,700 a month because it was the cheapest house we could possibly find anywhere in San Diego. And we could have found an apartment a little bit cheaper, but we needed to have Bible studies in our house, and the parking at the apartments were terrible. So the cheapest house we could find was $1,700 a month. And we had $1,800 a month in income coming in. So we had a whole $100 a month to spend on everything that we wanted to. It was like living in the lap of luxury. We could buy diapers, we could buy food, we could buy school material, gas for the cars, electricity for the house, telephones. We could do all of that, and we had like 1,000 pennies. That's what we had, or I guess 10,000 pennies. But we didn't have hardly any money at all coming in. I'd wake up every morning of the week other than Sundays, and I would take one day off, basically half a day off. I'd wake up in the morning, I'd go out and I'd go canvassing, I'd go door knocking, I'd try to meet as many people as we could. And it was at that point that I learned the number of people that would move from San Diego. I had no idea when we moved here how many people move from, number one, major cities in the U.S., and number two, the way that the government moves people in the military. I just had no idea. Had I known that, I don't know that I would have come. So God hid that from me. I should have done better demographic work, but I did a lot. I just didn't know that every 2.5 years people moved away. And so I just didn't know that. And we had been having church, and church had been going great, and things were going well. And then it was like family after family after family after family moved. This is before I think any of you other than maybe Miriam was here. And we were just losing people left and right that were moving. And I can remember coming in one night. Miriam, you remember our house on Gramercy. Bern, you would remember it. And I remember coming in one night through the car office and sitting down on a little table that we had, or not on the table, but on the chair next to it. And I sat down on the table, and Debbie's in the kitchen, and Judith and Natalie are, we had no money, so they were outside looking for grubs and worms to eat, and they were feeding themselves that way. And like, hey, yeah, I found a big one. You know your kids are hungry when they're chasing possums down the street in the middle of the night. And so, we weren't there seriously, but it wasn't far off. I mean, it wasn't far off. God had always provided, but it was very, very difficult. And I can remember coming in, and I sat down just like this to Debbie, and I'm pretty optimistic most of the time. And I just said, Deb, and she was in the kitchen, like right in front of me, like this. And I said, I just don't know if we're gonna make it. I'm just not sure this ship is gonna sail. I don't know if you've ever been in that spot, but when it all rests on your shoulders, I mean, all of it rests on your shoulders. Like, I didn't have a job to fall back on. I'd sold my house in Texas because I knew if I didn't burn the boat, I'd run back to it. So I sold my house in Texas. We'd sold everything that we had. We basically had a beat-up minivan that somebody had given us, and literally had furniture that we found on the side of the road. It was weird. And I just said, I don't know if we're going to make it, babe. I don't know what to tell you. And she was 28 years old. And she was in the kitchen burning food, I'm sure. She's a great cook now. She was not then. And she stopped what she was doing, and she came over to me, and she looked at me, and she didn't grab me by the hand or anything. She just looked at me, and she goes, "I'm just here to tell you, we're going to be fine." I'm like, "Well, how do you know it?" She goes, "God didn't bring us this far to fail." But that's not always true. I can prove biblically where God took a lot of people to a point of failure. For crying out loud, all of the apostles were killed. And so I reminded her of that. Because I know theology way better than her. She didn't always have her private worship time. And so I was like, "Babe, that's just not true. A lot of people fail. And they're right with God. Failure is not always a sign of sin. Failure, sometimes you just fail. God leads you to that place." I mean, for crying out loud, Paul wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit said no. Paul tried to start churches in a lot of places that it never succeeded. So I thought, this is what I thought. And I said to her, I said, "Maybe God just had us come here and get this started. And maybe it's just not going to make it." That was the most critical moment in my entire life as a pastor. Because let me tell you, I don't have to pastor. I don't say that arrogantly. I don't have to pastor. I'm not a hireling. There's a lot of things I could do. I turned down a lot of jobs to become a church planter and make no money. I turned down a lot. I still have contacts. I still had contacts. I could have called them. The Sonic Corporation was begging me to become a manager because I had been a youth pastor and had not killed a teenager. Bank of America had asked me to go into a management pipeline to become a manager for them. There was a lot of things that we could do. And literally at this moment right here, that's what I'm thinking about. Like, okay, I could call somebody. I'd have to borrow money to move the family back to Texas. We could live with my parents, maybe, for a couple of weeks. Okay. And this is what I'm thinking. And now at that exact juncture in my life, Debbie has the power of life and death in her mouth. What she says now determines what happens with my life. What she says now, we had no money. We had nothing of value. I couldn't sell anything in my house for $10 because the cumulative value of it was probably 50 cents. Everything that I had in my house was used. Everything. All of our money had went into a church plant. We had zero. "Deb, I don't think this is going to work." "Well, God didn't bring us this far to fail." But I doubled down. "You can't be sure. You can't be sure." She said, "Chris, I believe with all my heart God is going to do something amazing in San Diego. And we are in this, and we are not going to quit. And I am 100% behind you. And I know what God is doing. And you don't ever have to worry about me and the girls. We will support you, and we will support this venture for the rest of our lives." Many of you have been saved at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. Many of your kids have been saved at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. All of you have been amazingly helped at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. You owe it to a 109-pound, 28-year-old woman with absolutely nothing. Because when she had the power to say, "We can run home back to mama, and you can get a job, and you can make a ton of money. You can make a ton of money. We'll never have a want. We'll have a 7-figure bank account before we know it." Because we knew we were good in business together. We'd already built a couple. But what she said was, "No, we'll do this for the rest of our life because this is right where God wants us to be." Do you encourage one another spiritually?
Are every word you say to him about spiritual matters one that encourages him and builds him up? And is every word you say to her, does it encourage her and build her up spiritually?
That's God's design. Well, he's got things to work on, and somebody better tell him.
Well, sweetheart, if the Holy Spirit can't do it, don't think you're going to succeed.
Encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and so much the more.
Thank you for listening. Hear more anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us this Sunday at 10:30 a.m. or 5 o'clock p.m.